And we're going to look at the many faces of our first love. It's interesting, Gene talked about how, since he's been in this church, that he's been beaten with intimacy and identity, right? So we just finished Ephesians, which is identity and intimacy, but now we're going to go back to intimacy. Because that's the essence of our walk with Christ, right? It comes this intimate relationship we have of it with him because of who he's made us to be. But I want us to, we're going to take, just go through a series. I don't know how long it'll be up to the Lord, but just really taking a look at different aspects of him. I just want to look at him. You know, we talked about in the Vision Sunday, like our core values being presence, you know, prayer, and those two things, right, are what bring transformation and then brings us to a place of evangelism where we want to share Christ with the world. But I love what Enedina said, because it just so resonates with what I'm going to talk about today. You know, people say, well, how do we pray? And I'm not against books about prayer or teachings about prayer. I've taught on prayer myself. But you know, when you go before Jesus and you just start falling in love with him, prayer just erupts. It's just like no one really has to teach us to worship. Like when we look at him, how can we not worship? When you look at him and start communing with him, how can you not pray? And again, I'm not against those things, but man, if we just come to get captivated with who he is, prayer just erupts. It just erupts from us. And then it's genuine. It's not what I read in the book. And again, not that we can't learn from a book and we can't learn from what other people have done. I'm not saying that. But what we really want is our own organic, natural relationship with him that comes from this relationship. You know, it's just like people can teach you how to have a relationship with your spouse, but wouldn't it be great to just discover that together?
Yeah.
In the intimacy of your own relationship, yeah. Right? It's not about mechanics. It's about intimacy.
Amen.
And so let's just go. So I just felt so impressed by the Lord as we go through this, is to just really be captivated by him. And some of this is something I taught about 5 years ago, but the Lord really had me bring it out and just is fine tuning it. Because if we look at the church at Ephesus, what did Jesus say? You know, how many years later, I can't remember the number of years later that he went to John to talk to him about the seven churches. And here Ephesus, who had received this beautiful letter from Paul teaching them about who they are in Christ and all these great truths. And Jesus comes back to Ephesus, comes to John to talk about the church at Ephesus and says, listen, you're doing all these things right, but you've left your first love. And as a church, it's so important that we not leave our first love. And so that's what I really want to look at. That was in Revelation 2:4, right? He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We can get so captivated with our wedding dress that we forget the groom at the end of the aisle. And I don't want to get so captivated with who we are now, though it's important for us to understand. But we remember we're being prepared for a wedding, and we want to be captivated by the bridegroom. So let's go to Matthew 26. I was reading through Matthew 26, just thinking about how, you know, we're getting ready for Resurrection Sunday, right? And it says in Matthew 26, starting in verse 6, it says, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Not a memorial to Jesus. Wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be a memorial to her. In other words, that word memorial means that which keeps alive the memory of something or someone. So my question is, what is our memorials when the gospel's preached? You know, people buy stones for a building and they put their name on it, right? they buy benches in a park and put their name on it in memory of. They buy hospital buildings and rooms and put their name on it. And that's, I'm not against those things. But what do you want the memorial, what do we want the memorial of our lives to be when all is said and done? What do we want to be remembered for? There's a beautiful song that Stephanie Gretzinger sings I want my family, what I want them to know is that I was in love with Jesus. That's the only thing I want my children and my grandchildren to know, is that I was in love with Jesus. That what is our memorial going to be? It's very interesting because the very next paragraph in the scripture says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. She gave everything. This extravagant oil, probably the most expensive thing she owned, right? She gives and she anoints Jesus with. That's a picture of giving everything that's valuable in our lives to him. But yet we can still be, and not that I'm, and I don't think any of us in here are going to betray Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. But what are we willing to sell him or compromise our relationship with him for? 30 pieces of silver? Right? Because we can sell out so easily in the world. We can sell out and not even thinking about it. But we're compromising our relationship. She gave everything. She gave the most valuable things. And that became, not a memorial to Jesus, a memory of her on her name, marked towards her account. And I would love for us all to do that. It says, some of you know that there's one of my new favorite songs is The Narrow Way by Stephanie Gretzinger. And she says in here, there is nothing in this life worth the cost of losing you. Is it even sacrifice if I trade the world for you? That's so true. Is it really a sacrifice if we trade the world for Jesus? Like, this is a dung heap. You know what I'm saying? Like, I mean, it's beautiful. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is a fallen creation, and we're giving up the world for him. Like, is that really a sacrifice? Right? She says, is it even sacrifice if I trade the world? You're the treasure, you're the prize. Jesus, only you. You're the treasure, you're the prize. Jesus, only you. Amen? Amen. So, you know, we talk about first love, and a lot of times, and I'm not saying it's wrong, a lot of times when we think of first love, we think about when we got born again. Right, that first initial relationship we have with Jesus and how beautiful that is. But I would say, and first love means like the most important of all, okay? But I would say our first love really goes back. I mean, he knew us before we were formed in our mother's womb. So it's just that you encountered the lover of your soul when you got born again, but he's your first love from the beginning. Because he's the one who created us. We were predestined in him for good works. We were created by him to be in this love relationship and to be righteous, holy, and pure before him in love, right? So it's when we talk about first love, yes, he's supposed to be the most important, but I would say that he's the love of our lives from even before we were formed in our mother's womb, right? Psalm 139, you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, God says, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Well, it's true of every single one of us. Maybe you weren't ordained as a prophet to the nations, but you were ordained before God created you for a purpose in this love relationship with him, right? And so when we talk about first love, I want to go back to not just the day that I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I want to go back to the very beginning, the one who created us, the one who knew us, the one who loved us so much that he breathed life into our lungs and gave us the ability to live in and for him. Amen? Amen. So I just wanted, we're going to take a look at just different aspects of Jesus, the many faces of our first love. And so today I want to just start off by talking about Jesus as God. Jesus as God. It's important that we understand him as God. If we don't know him as God, you won't have faith. Our faith comes from the fact that he's God. When we look at him, many people have said this, right? That he is perfect theology. Jesus is perfect theology. And he's not a concept, right? It's not a theologian. He's not a religion. We've said it many times. Adam and Eve didn't lose religion in the Garden of Eden. They lost their relationship with God, which is what they were always created to have. And so Jesus returns as the last Adam, right, to demonstrate to us who the Father really is. So when we come to know Christ, again, it's not about, oh, and so many people think this, right? Okay, I've gotten saved, so now when I die, I go to heaven. No, he so wants that intimate relationship with us now. That's what he came for, was an intimate relationship with us, that we could live this life in and through him, with him. He came to save us from that desperate, dry, barren life that people keep telling us something good's going to come out of it, and you, no matter how much you invest in it, and no matter how much you try to be better, do better, achieve, get higher, whatever it is, perfect things, do the plastic surgery, the different clothes, all the stuff people do to try to have life. No, he is life. He is life. And he takes you out of the barrenness and he brings you into life. Okay, so it's not about going to heaven someday, although that is definitely one of the side benefits. It's about coming into the kingdom now and living in this beautiful relationship with him, and then having the honor of privilege of bringing other people into this as well. Right? And not because it's you won't go to hell one day, but it's because he's beautiful. He's beautiful. He's beautiful now, and he makes life worth living now. He makes whatever we go through on this earth worth it now because of him. It's important for us to come to a place of understanding that he died for us personally. And that's been a journey for me. I don't know about other people, but it's a journey to come to the place where you really can take him personal enough to know that he really knew each one of us and by name and died for us. And like that if you were the only person on earth that needed a savior, he still would have come because you're that important to him. And he knows you. He knows you. And so that's the deep intimacy he wants us to have with him and the way he wants us to know him. And yet, I would say, we still need to remember that he's God. Because what can happen in our desire to know him personally and intimately and to understand his grace and mercy and compassion and love and all those things which he wants us to know, we can get so familiar with him that we forget he's God. And I don't know about you, but I've used his grace to stretch the boundaries sometimes, to not be as obedient as I could have been, because I know he's really good and he'll forgive me and he loves me. maybe none of you have done that, but you're just like, Jesus, you're asking me to do something, and I know, but I'm just not quite sure, and praise God for your grace. Am I the only one? Am I the only one? Okay. So it's really, but this is important for us to understand. And you know what? He loves us, and he's patient, and he's kind. But what we don't understand is our disobedience is limiting us. We're the ones that are, just like if somebody else, you know, does your homework for you or takes the test for you, right? You're really the one who loses because you don't know the material. It's the same thing. When it comes to a place where the Lord is asking us to step out in greater obedience in a different area, and yes, he gives us grace and gives us mercy if we say no. However, we're the ones who are hurt by that. We're the ones who are now limiting what he can do through our lives, not because he's mad at us, but because we've shut the door. We've shut the door. And so, and he's so patient and he's so kind, and you can go around that mountain 1,000 times if you want to. We're a track, right? Cause a whole river to run around it. I don't know. But but he's really good. He's really good. He's really gracious. He's really kind. But he is God. He is God. And he does, and he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of us bowing down before him and worshiping him. But we need to know him as God, because if we don't understand him as God, we'll make him too familiar. And then when we have things that only God can do, we won't think he's big enough. Because we've kind of created him in our image instead of letting him be in his image. He's God. He is God, and he deserves our reverence, he deserves our worship, he deserves our honor, he deserves us to bow before him, right? Because he is God. He has always been and always will be. You know, we think about Jesus coming in a humble manger, right? But that was not the beginning of his existence. And we talked about this when we did the study on the Gospel of John, right? Because we have in the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, right? He goes back to Abraham when he traces Jesus' lineage, and then when we have Luke goes back to Adam. And the difference is that Matthew's a Jew, right? And Luke is a Gentile, so Luke takes it back to Adam. But John, when he traces the lineage of Jesus, he says in John chapter 1, right, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he wasn't even created by God. God the Father didn't create Jesus. Jesus has always existed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they have always existed. Try to wrap your mind around that. Always, eternity came into time, into a little baby. Right? Mary and Joseph and God were not the creators of Jesus in the beginning of Jesus. Jesus has always existed. Amen. He has always existed. He's always existed. That's so stabilizing. That's just so comforting. He has always existed. There's nothing new that's going to happen that's going to throw him off. He's always existed. He has no beginning and no end. John 17:5, Jesus says, "Oh Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Yes. Before the world was. Revelation 22:13 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He's always existed. He praise God. He blew the mind of the Pharisees, right? John chapter 8. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. I am. I am. This is our confidence, church family. He has always existed and he always will. Right? He's not bound by time. He came into time, right? But he's not bound by time. He's not bound by time, right? He's the beginning of it. He's the end of it. And that means that nothing, everything, when all is said and done, Jesus will still be. Hallelujah. He will still be. He's the second person of the Trinity, but he's not any less powerful than them. He is the Word. He is the Word, right? And this second person of the Trinity, with the Trinity, said, "Let us make man in our image." Wow. Let us make man in our image. We are in his image. We don't get to create him in ours. And a lot of people use grace to do that, and that's not what grace is for, right? Everything finds its being in him. He always is. Revelation 4:8 says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is, we can have such confidence because he has always been, he always will be, he never changes. He is the one constant in our lives, is God, Jesus. He's the creator. He was never created, but he is the creator of all. Amen. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Amen. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Where is Hebrews? Oh, I'll go read it from here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, everything here has the privilege of existing because of Jesus. He upholds it all by the word of his power. He is the creator of all. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. If God just withdrew like one little iota of his presence, this whole thing would just collapse. It would just collapse. He created it all. Proverbs 8 is my favorite proverb, and it talks about how, you know, he was here at creation, and his delight was in the sons of men. Like, he delights in us. He delights in us. And so the one who created everything, so when we look out, right, we see the stars, right? He created every single one of those things. He created the planet that we walk on. He created everything that we see and we participate with, and he created each one of us. He created each one of us intentionally. You weren't just the random act between a sperm and an egg. It wasn't like, oh, there's a being. No, God intentionally created you and brought you into this world. The one who created everything, right? And all he wants to do is come into a loving relationship. You know, when we look at what creation did, right? We looked at the Star of Bethlehem, and the stars, his creation, announced his birth. The stars he created were in perfect position at the time that Jesus arrives on the scene. And then, at his death, the whole earth shakes, there's earthquakes, rocks split open, and the sun goes into hiding in an eclipse. So his creation rejoiced at his coming and mourns at his death. And is it amazing that creation did that? And yet mankind didn't even recognize their creator. That's what intelligence will do for you. Yeah. But it's important for us to know him as God, as our creator, because who else could save the creation but the one who created it? Who's the one who, I mean, he's the one who has the master plan. He has the blueprints. And so who else can redeem this creation? Who else can redeem and fix what was broken in each one of us except for the one who knows who we are, the one who created us? So we need to know him as God, our creator, God, our the eternal God, the creator God, because that's only the place that we'll have safety in trusting him and what he's doing in our lives and be able to completely yield to him and allow him to restore the blueprint, like I've talked about, of who we're created to be, because he has the original design. Google doesn't have it. He's the only one who could fix a way back to himself. Yeah. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus made that clear in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Starting 1. He says, again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Oh, wouldn't you just love to sit there and hear him speak the word? Oh. Then they came to him, bringing him a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." This did not please the religious people. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately Jesus, perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves. Jesus can hear what people are thinking. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." See, only so Jesus is saying, listen, I'm proving to you that I can forgive sins. And only God, I mean, we can forgive sins between each other, but ultimately, it's just like David said when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. He said, "God, it's you I've sinned against," right? Oh, yes, is it important to resolve things this way? Yes, but ultimately, we're accountable to God for our behavior. And only God is the one who can forgive sins in our account for him. Right? Only he can forgive them. And so Jesus is very boldly stating to the Pharisees and the religious people that are there that I have the ability to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins. Therefore, do the math. I'm God. I'm God. It's important for us to know that, because this is why we can trust in Jesus and his sacrifice as forgiving sins, because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's our creator, and he has the ability to forgive sins. He is the Son of God. He called himself the Son of God, and essentially when he was saying that, he was saying, "I'm God in the flesh." John chapter 5:18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus was standing there saying, listen, I am one with the Father, I'm the Son of the Father, and therefore I'm divine. They didn't like that. But in Colossians, it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I love that. I love that. Right? So Jesus got born again. He died on the cross. He went to hell. He rose again. And in his rising again, right, we go into death and come out in him in life. He transfers us out of death into life. So he's the firstborn of the new creation. He's the last Adam. We were all of the first Adam. And now because we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've come to the last Adam, and we're born of the last Adam into the new creation. He was the firstborn. He's the one who provided the way for a new creation, and he's the firstborn. Jesus said in John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? John 8:19, they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." So over and over again, he was declaring, "I am the Son of God." This is amazing, right? He knows exactly who he was. And he made it very clear when he introduced himself. And I think about this a lot. I just think about Jesus sitting down when he's young and going through the Torah. I know it was scrolls or whatever. But what it must have been like as he went through the scrolls and reading the scriptures and awakening to the fact that he was the Messiah. Now we get to read through here and find out who we are, right? But he read through the Old Testament, and what it must have been like when he read Isaiah 53 talking about the beating that he was going to take and knowing that that was him. Just think about this. He's living his life and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is great because we're coming up to Resurrection Day, right? What the world calls Easter, but we call Resurrection Day. But just think about this. He's in the garden, and there's part of him that's saying, "Listen, God, you know, if there's another way we can do this, let's do it." But he had to know who he was, because he had to know that him dying on a cross was going to pay for all of mankind's sins. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, he had to know it was more than just a man going to a cross. He had to know that he was one with the Father, that he was God, that his life was divine, that he had to know that he was here to redeem mankind. He had to know that going to the cross was going to free all of humanity. That it wasn't just about his little life going there, but he had to know that his life was going to free all of mankind. That's huge. I mean, I can't imagine like embracing that and thinking that and knowing that. You know, because even if you think, like, the cross is just a cross. There's lots of people who died on a cross. But when you take the cross and you put God on it, it saves all of mankind. A tomb is just a place the dead people go. There's lots of people who are in tombs. But when you take God and you put him in a tomb, it becomes a womb for the new creation. Jesus was God, is God, will always be God. And he had to know when he went to the cross, that his death would save all of mankind. What a weight to carry. And this is why it was the joy set before him, because he knew what his death was going to mean. But I still think about that man, that he knew that his life was going to redeem all of us. It was his blood, right? Only the blood of the Son could be accepted on behalf of our trespasses. Only God's blood would make a difference. It said in Hebrews 9, right? According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it had to be God's blood, not just human blood. His resurrection. You know, if you think about it, the disciples, he kept telling them, "Listen, guys, I'm gonna rise up from the dead." And I don't think they were paying attention. I don't know. They're like, "What is he saying?" Half the stuff we say, he says we don't understand anyway. But anyway, but he told them he was going to rise from the dead. And that was a common thing out there, because he had even said that, right, to people publicly. And so what was So what they did is when he died, right, they were like, we're going to guard the tomb because we don't want the disciples to come and steal him and then say he rose from the dead. Okay, so, and that rumor is out there, right? People still testify that that's what really happened. But just think about this. These disciples that, well, the 10 of them, right? Because John wasn't martyred. And of course, you know, Judas hung himself. But the rest of the disciples all died as a martyr. Jesus wasn't asking them to die for a fairy tale or for a nice idea. He called them to live for him. He rose from the dead to demonstrate to them who he is. And from that resurrection, these men were so impacted. Of course, they had the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well, but they were so impacted that they all died martyrs. That wasn't for a theology. That wasn't for some pie in the sky ideal. They died because what? They had met the resurrected Christ. And so we get to live and die for the resurrected Christ because he still lives. He always has and he always will. He lives. And so his resurrection is a testimony to the fact that he lives and that he conquered death. And this is why the disciples were willing to die. It says Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And because of what Christ did, because he went to the cross, because he died, because he rose again, we have no fear of death. No fear of death, because we've already died. We've already died, and now we're alive in Christ, which is the next part, right? Life is Jesus. True life is Jesus. He says, I'm alive. Come to me, right? You'll never thirst again. You'll never thirst again because out of our bellies, because he lives inside of us, out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. He's the one that we can drink from the fountain and still be satisfied, but still thirsty. We can devour his word and be satisfied, yet still hungry. He said, right, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because he is life. He is God, and therefore he's life. And when we get born again, his life comes inside of us. And now we can have union and communion with God. Now we can have fellowship with him. Now we're restored back to what we had lost. And this beautiful relationship we have with him is what brings us life, because he is our first love, our always love, the one who knew us, who created us, who brought us into being. Any pursuit outside of Jesus Christ is not life. Any pursuit outside of him. It's interesting to me because, you know, we have mankind who like gets into cryogenics and, you know, which is trying to somehow find a way to live forever. Like there's something inside of us that knows we're not meant for death. We were never meant for death. And there's something inside of all people that knows we're supposed to live forever, that death isn't a normal piece of life. I mean, now we say, you know, the two things you know you're going to have to do is pay taxes and die, right? But we know, we think of death as normal, but death, it was never created by God. It wasn't normal. Disease isn't normal, right? So there's something in us that knows that's not right. And so, but mankind outside of Jesus tries to find some way to keep themselves living forever. Why you would want to live here forever, I have no idea. I mean, seriously, right? but people do that, right? They're really trying to live forever here. That's why they want to try to get all the power too, because then it would be a good place in their mind to stay anyway. But life is, so there's something inside of us that knows we're supposed to live forever, but that life is in Christ. It's in Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into relationship with the Father except through me. And we come to him and he gives us that life. And now, right, it says in John 17:5, I'm jumping ahead, Amy. In John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That we may know him, that we may know him. And this is eternal life, that you may know him. In other words, you can get eternal life and not know him. But he gives you eternal life that you have the opportunity to come to know him. And I know, like, I know we've talked about this before, but man, there are so many deeper levels to this for us to know and understand. There's never a place where you can say, I already know it. Because God has so many, there's so many depths to him. There's so vastness to him. And there's deeper places we can go in him and know him. And so he gives us this eternal life so that we can come into this place of knowing him. Being in this beautiful relationship with him. Thank you, Jesus. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives in me and believes in me shall never die. He says, do you believe this? When he was raising Lazarus from the dead. And Colossians says, 2:8-10, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He holds all things together. And when we come to him, he brings us into union with him and he dwells within us. Life, true life is in Jesus. True life is in Christ. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. This is a John, Jesus has come to John and he's on, and John's on the Isle of Patmos and he gives this revelation to John. In verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So we're talking about Jesus. Now watch this. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, just think about John reading, getting this revelation, right? And he sees all this. John walked with Jesus for 3.5 years in human form. John saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So he got a glimpse of who Jesus really was in the Mount of Transfiguration. But then he's the one disciple we know was at the cross, right? Because Jesus says, take care of my mom, right? So we know he was at the cross. So he saw Jesus beaten and bruised, stripped naked, on a cross, bleeding, dying, all that. And of course he saw him after he rose from the dead, but now he's seeing the resurrected, glorified Christ. And so the man who was naked on a cross, stripped naked, whose clothes were laying down on the ground and people were casting lots for it, right, is now standing there, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is our Jesus. It's important for us to understand this. This is the glorified Christ. Listen, we are one. We have come into union and communion with the glorified Christ. We are in him, the glorified Christ. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow. So that the head that was matted with blood and spit and sweat and his face that was bruised and cut and bleeding and the crown of thorns that was on his head, right? Now his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. The eyes that were bruised so badly that he probably couldn't even see out of them. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, like the one is all swollen, right? Now his eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet that probably wore just like carpenter sandals or whatever, right? That trod Jerusalem and around Israel. His feet were like fine brass. His feet that had gotten pierced, right, on the cross with a nail through them now are like fine brass. As if refined in fire. And his voice, that I don't know how his voice sounded on the cross, but I think it probably was a little raspy. I don't know. Maybe he was still speaking powerfully, but he says his voice now is as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand, the right hand that was pierced with nails, a nail, right? his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance that had been beaten so bad it was beyond recognition, right, was like the sun shining in its strength. Jesus is God. We need to know him as God. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Amen. This is the face, one of the faces of our first love, right? Is that he is God. And as familiar and as important as it is for us to be familiar with him, we have always got to keep that place of reverence and holiness before him. That place of knowing he's God. He's eternal. He's our creator. He's the one who has the blueprint. He's the one who came and conquered death. He's the one who went to the grave. He's the one who rose again. He is the one who gave us life. And he's the one who lives forevermore. And he is resurrected. He is glorified. And he is Almighty God. And he may be our husband, but we need to bow before him. Amen. We need to bow before him and worship him. He is our first love. He's the one who created us, and he's the one who loved us so much that he was willing to come in a little form of a baby to realize who he was and make the cross a place of redemption, and the tomb a place of resurrection and new life. And so I go back to Matthew 26 with the woman who broke the alabaster flask on Jesus and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And so I ask for each one of us, what is our memorial? What do we want to be in memory of? When people remember us, what do they want to remember us for? What is going to be the testimony of our lives? I don't know about you, but I just would really love people to say the one thing I knew about her is that she loved Jesus and that she was willing to take everything that she had. And I'm still learning how to do that. I'm not there, right? I'm still learning. We're all learning how to take our alabaster flasks because some of us have many. But to take them and break them on him and really offer them up to him. Life is no meaning outside of him. But we take our lives and we give it as an offering to him. Yes, it's so important that we understand what it says in Ephesians about who we are. But let us not be like the church of Ephesus and leave our first love. Right? Let's not leave our first love. And understanding him as God is critical to our faith. Because we can't, if we get too familiar and we see him after his humanity, we'll forget that he's God. And our faith comes from the fact that he is God. He is God. Amen? Amen. So Father, we just thank you so much for this time together. If the prayer ministers could come forward to minister. First, I would like to say if there's anybody here who has not given their life to Jesus Christ, if you're here or if you're watching via live stream, he loves you. He loves you. And he died to bring you into eternal life. And whatever your life may look like now, he is the one who is the only one who can fix it. And the true life is in him. And so we just invite you either online or here in the sanctuary to give your life to Christ. All you need to do is recognize that you are without God, that you're a sinner separated from him, but that God has reaching his hand out to you to invite you into a relationship with him. He takes the broken places and fixes them. And so you just confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You give your life to him. You invite him into your life, into your heart. And just know that he loves that exchange. He's willing to take whatever mess you have and to give to him. And he will give you his life. And it's a beautiful thing. And if there's anyone here today that you want a deeper relationship with the Lord, maybe you want a greater revelation of him as God, or maybe there's something that you're struggling with in your life, or maybe a physical ailment, or maybe emotional, or hurt, or whatever it is, come forward. We have prayer ministers up forward that would love to pray with you. I would just love to ask everybody just to sit for just like 5 minutes, just sit. Let the Holy Spirit continue to minister these truths to your heart and invite you into a deeper place with the Lord. So just sit for 5 minutes. Hold on. But if you want prayer, come forward. Amen.